I'm Jimmy Thorpe. I'm one of the associate pastors here at the River, and I'm honored, I'm thankful to be able to bring the Word of God to you this morning. I hope you're excited to be here as I am. We're in the middle of our sermon series called Pure Religion. The idea comes from a highly memorable verse in James chapter 1 and verse 27. And this verse is kind of the theme of what we're going to be talking about in these 3 weeks. We're in week two. Next week, Pastor Steve will be with us, and he'll be talking about the need to care after the poor. And at this moment, he is with Compassion Ministries in Africa, seeing how they do just that right there in country. So you better believe when he comes back, he's going to be pretty fired up about that. James 1:27. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring after orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. Last week, Pastor Steve Chapman gave us the case of caring after orphans. And this week, I hope to encourage you to care after widows in their distress. Before we get too far, let's pray together. Lord, I am genuinely humbled as I come before you and I come before these people. I'm nothing, God, without you. I ask that you move in my words and in what I choose to share and what I don't choose to share. And I pray that you give me clarity and boldness to deliver your word this morning. A lot of selfish prayers right now, but I need it. I thank you for this congregation, God, and I pray that you give them ears to hear, hearts to receive the message, and the courage to do what you challenge us to do, as we always say. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. So the book of James is where that verse comes from, and I love studying the book of James. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible, if that's allowed to have a favorite, I don't know. But it's something I've always come back to. The book of James is practical, it's pragmatic, it's effective, and it's meant a lot to me in my personal journey with God. I'm in my mid-30s now. When I was in my early 20s, I remember reading the book of James and really truly studying it for the first time and being so challenged, because there's so many different parts of the Bible that you can read and draw inspiration for your own life. But the book of James, like I said, is practical, pragmatic, concise. It gives you a lot of imperatives, like you should do this. You know, there's a lot of stuff you read in the Bible where you have to ascertain what you ought to do with it. But James just says, do this, don't do this. And I'm kind of knuckleheaded sometimes, and I need clarity. The enemy is the author of confusion. And God's word is clear and true. And in this passage, it doesn't get more concise and more clear of what we are to do with our religion. And some of you say, well, I ain't got religion, I got Jesus. Maybe you don't talk like that, I don't know. But I'll do another impression some other time. But wherever you're coming from, you know, there's this battle cry, especially in my generation, saying, I hate religion, but I love Jesus. Have you heard this? And I'm not saying that's wrong. I actually appreciate the sentiment, and I share it in a way. But it's funny that religion, the word religion, has become a buzzword. It's so funny because it's innocuous. It's a word that doesn't have any venom to it at all. Religion, as it says in this passage, as a verb, is the carrying out of your faith, the practicing of your faith. That's what religion is. It's not this kind of weird thing. It's not about rules and orders and schedules and being a hypocrite or a Pharisee. It's none of that weird connotation that comes with the word religion. It's the practicing of your faith. And so God hits me personally right between the eyes and says, the way you can practice your faith in the purest way is to care after the vulnerable. The way you practice your faith in the purest sense is to care after the vulnerable and those that can't help themselves. And you may be asking yourself, does it literally mean to care after widows and orphans? Because I've been a Christian a long time, and I sometimes read the Bible, and when I read it, I don't always love what it says. Can I be honest with you? I don't always love what it says. I don't always love what it means that I have to do. It's not always easy to read the Bible, be convicted that you need to forgive someone, swallow it, go to that person and ask for forgiveness. That's not the easiest thing to do. Or when you're feeling low about yourself, or you're feeling that nobody's got your back or whatever, and you're just feeling all sad and introverted, and I read Philippians and it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Well, I wanted to have a pity party, God. I don't want to be humble. I don't want to think of anyone better than me. No one's better than me right now because I'm sad. It's okay to laugh. It's all right. If it's not funny, I'll just stand there awkwardly. But that's what it comes down to. You know, when I read the Bible, it's alive, it's active, it's inspired by God, and it's supposed to challenge my life. It's supposed to inspire me to do good and proper things and things that are part of God's kingdom. And in my sinful nature, I don't always want to do as it says. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Who doesn't want to do what the Bible says? That's ridiculous. But I think we've all felt that in a way before. It's like, this is hard, or this is a tough word, and I don't want to embrace this because I know what it might mean in my own life. And I'm here to say, it's better to be obedient than to be comfortable. You can tweet that if you want to. It's better to be obedient than to be comfortable. Hashtag narcissism. As I'm studying the book of James, I'm realizing that practicing religion is a verb, and I'm asking myself, does that literally mean widows and orphans, or does it mean caring after the vulnerable? And to that, I say yes and yes. As we try to interpret scripture, we've got to first acknowledge that text was written to a specific people at a specific, to a specific people at a specific time for a specific purpose, in a specific culture. As we're trying to embrace the word of God and leverage it and utilize the inspired words of God in our own life, we can't just do what we used to do. I remember growing up, I grew up in church, and dad was a preacher, and I'm revealing a little bit of myself here, but I'd be feeling like lonely or sad or disconnected or having the blues or whatever, and I'd do what I call Bible roulette. I don't know if you've ever done this, but like you get the big fat King James Bible and you go, and you stop and go, this, whatever my finger lands on, God wants me to know. And you flip through it and you land on there and it says something about giving all your money to the poor. You're like, that can't be right. That can't be right. You flip and flip and flip until you find something that kind of meets your need and encourages you. And I'm sure the Lord works through all kinds of foolish things, but that's not the best practice for a Bible scholar. As we're reading these scriptures and we're trying to discern whether or not it has implications in our own lives and stuff that we need to do today, we do have to acknowledge about the specificity of time, culture, whom it was written to, and all this. So, as best I understand James from what I've studied, the book of James was written to Jewish Christians who knew the law and the prophets, have accepted the good news of Jesus Christ. And the purpose of the epistle is to encourage those believers to persevere under trial, to hold to the faith they profess, and to take care of each other. That's great. So as I'm looking at the context there and looking at who it's written to, I'm also trying to see what it means to me. And so I have to do some things, as we call it, you know, exegeting the passage. I have to make observations, interpretations, and applications. So as I'm looking at James 1:27, trying to see if this is for me right now, fast forward 2,000 years later, I can say yes without question. That's for me right now. It applies flawlessly to me. I've grown up in the church. I know the words of the Lord. I've been there. I've sat under great teaching. I've been saved. I've got the Holy Ghost in me. I know better. I know right from wrong. And I'm at a place where I, much like those Jewish Christians, are waiting to hear from God and trying to be obedient. I want to persevere under trial, and I want to encourage you guys as well. So as we're looking at this role of the widow, though, widows are a demographic of people that are often overlooked in our churches. They're a small number, but they are a number of women and even widowers that have great need and have been thrust into a situation that puts them in great need. And I think it's important to look at the role of a widow in biblical times, going back to the specific time and specific people. Because when they say care after widows and orphans, it may have a little more punch than we make it nowadays. So if you'll bear with me, I'd like to share with you what the position of a widow looked like in biblical times. The loss of a husband in ancient Israel was normally a social and economic tragedy. In a generally patriarchal culture, the death of a husband usually meant a type of cultural death as well. The widow reacted with her grief of her plight and wore a distinct garb as a sign of her status. Her crisis was aggravated if she had no able-bodied children to help work the land of her dead spouse. To provide for her children, to maintain the estate, and continue payments on debts accrued by her husband imposed severe burdens on her. Since she was in an extremely vulnerable economic position, she became the prime target of exploitation. And the word vulnerable, as I study this, it keeps popping in my head. There are those in our lives that find themselves in seasons of sheer vulnerability. And a widow is one of them. In that biblical time, even more so than now, because it was truly a patriarchal society in the sense that owning land was the way to make it in the world. You know, you had your farm, you had your land, you had your place to build and live and thrive. A woman could not had no land rights. So if she had no able-bodied children, she would lose that land upon the husband's death. And then she would also be indebted for any debts or earthly debts he had. And so the plight of the widow, you know, if you look at the early church in Acts, one of the first things they sorted out was, how are we going to take care of the widows? How are we going to take care of the orphans? Because they find themselves in a very vulnerable and compromised position. But that's not unlike today. The whole land thing's not at play, but there's a lot of struggles that are the same. And here's some statistics for what that's worth. According to the Census Bureau, nearly 700,000 women lose their husbands each year. The loss of a husband can be a social and economic tragedy. 60% of widows will experience a serious illness within the first year of losing their husband. 75% of the widow's support base can dissolve after their initial loss. And that's something I hadn't ever considered. But if you think about it, you know, my wife and I, we have friends that are couple friends. You know, you go out on your date night. Who do you want to go out with? Our couple friends. And you mention a couple. It's like, well, they're more your friends than my friends. You know, have you ever done that with your spouse? And then the other one's like, well, I don't really know them very well. I mean, you know her, but I don't really know him. And it's just those unique couples where both of you are equally connected. And those are the really special connections you have, because you can all be interacting together. Now, imagine a spouse is taken out of that equation. It's easy to imagine that support network might dissolve, because the husband might be the one that's maintaining these friendships and relationships. And it's just natural, as the husband passes away, so do those connections. So maybe the husband's more relational than the wife, and he has more connections. And so as he passes, you can imagine that widow's support base is kind of gone the way. Or maybe she was leaning into his family a great deal, and now that he's gone, they kind of separate. So she finds herself, even in modern days, in a very vulnerable position. 70% of widows find it extremely difficult to meet everyday living expenses, and nearly 8% of all children are grieving the loss of a father. And again, as I was preparing this message, that gave me pause. 8% of children are grieving the loss of a father. So as you come to church today, we're going to have somewhere between 250 and 300 children, praise God, on this campus. And that's amazing. I'm grateful for that. And my math is a little fuzzy here, but let's say it's 250 kids. That means out of those people, those kids that you see playing on the playground, there's going to be 20 to 25 children that are grieving the loss of a father today in our church, right here, right now, not somewhere else, but right now. That's not a statistic, that's a reality. There are children in need of fathers and father figures and people to come into their lives and give them encouragement. And this is kind of a caveat, but if you're a Christian man and you find yourself in the path of a child that has no father, you're obligated to push them on the swing. You're obligated to participate. If you see a kid limp wrist in a football, you have to teach them how to throw a spiral. You have to. That's your duty. And I'm being funny about that, but it's those little things that really, 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 really matter. That you can be highly effectual and change the course of a young man's life if you're willing to step up in that season of vacancy. So, We know the need. We've heard the verse. I'm trying to illustrate the need here. Part of me is thinking, okay, this is a big deal. Widows and orphans, what role do I play in it? And then maybe some of you are still not convinced of what this means to God and what your role might mean in it. And so I began to ask myself, what's the character of God? What's God's heart for the fatherless and for the widow? And this is one subject in which the Bible is very rich on explanation. Psalm chapter 68, verses 4 and 5. Sing praises to God and to his name. Sing loud praises to him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord. Rejoice in his presence. Father to the fatherless, defender of the widows. This is God in his holy dwelling, whose dwelling is holy. Of all the characteristics, of all the things you could talk about, who God is, his nature, his character, and what drives him, the psalmist, after saying praise God, he says he's father to the fatherless, defender of the widows. That is on God's heart. That is part of the character and nature of God, is to care after those who are most vulnerable. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 18, he ensures that the orphans and widows receive justice. That's just not in their fulfiller. He wants to make sure that things are right, that things are fair, that things are just and in good standing for widows and orphans. And then finally, probably the most convicting scripture for me are the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 25. And this starts in verse 35. He says, "For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me." And then the righteous ones will reply, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or feed you? Or thirsty or give you something to drink? Or a stranger and show you hospitality? Or naked and gave you clothing? When did we ever see you sick in prison and visit you?" And the king will say, Jesus will say, "I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me." The heart of Jesus is to care after the vulnerable, the widow, the orphan, the hungry, the lonely, the poor, the sick, the imprisoned, the subjugated, those that are on the fringes, those that are in the back corners, the wallflowers, the folks that are having trouble getting connected, the folks that find themselves marginalized and victimized and taken advantage of. There's kids in the room, so I'll be vague with what I'm about to say, but in the last 10 years, the church has been quickened to the needs of sex trafficking that's so prevalent in the whole world. These children are being victimized and marginalized in the most heinous sense. And we've kind of got a picture now of that great need, and we can't, the church cannot stand for that. That is something we can't abide. There is no one more vulnerable, I would argue, than children. I think Christ would agree. And second only to children in their vulnerability is a widow. God's heart is to care after those that are most vulnerable. So 2,000 years ago, or right this minute, we are to champion the vulnerable. This is pure religion. To help those who cannot help themselves, to help those who cannot help themselves is to care for Christ himself. To care for them is to care for Christ. So to me, that call's clear. There's a passage of scripture that I love that's from the Old Testament that features a widow, and she's simply known as the poor widow. And we find her story in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And I'll give you a moment to turn in your Bibles there, because we'll be there for a little bit. That's 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and the verses will be on the screen. "One day the widow of a member of a group of prophets came to Elisha and cried out, 'My husband who served you is dead, and you know how he feared the Lord. But now a creditor has come, threatening to take my two sons as slaves.'" So a little bit of context. Elisha is a prophet of God, and he served Elijah, the man that confounded the prophets of Baal and did great miracles in the name of the Lord. Elisha followed him, asking for a double portion of Elijah's anointing, and he got it. And so as Elijah met with God, Elisha took on that mantle. And he began to do great works in the name of the Lord. And there were other prophets that surrounded Elisha, that served Elisha in the same way that Elisha served Elijah. Have I gotten it right so far? It's a lot of shes and jes. So this man, this prophet who's passed, was a servant to Elisha. So he knew him well. They were co-laborers in the faith, and they were both gifted for prophecy. And now he's passed on. And the widow makes a point to say, you know how he feared the Lord. Meaning, you know how he followed him faithfully, like his life was dedicated to the Lord and his precepts. So Elijah listens, and he immediately goes, he's a man, so he immediately tries to fix it. Right, ladies? He goes directly in there. How can I fix this? And he says, what can I do to help you? Elijah asked. Tell me what you have in your house. And she says, nothing at all except a flask of olive oil. And I find that really interesting. Elijah, who can call from heaven and make things happen, asked the widow what she has to contribute. Because what you've been hearing so far is that, maybe you're hearing from me, is that widows are in a very vulnerable place. And maybe I'm even implying that they're helpless. And that's not exactly what I'm intending to say. Broken things are not useless. Widows are not useless, and it's not as if they cannot contribute, and it's not as if they're done. It's not over. And if you're a widow in this room, let me be the first to tell you that new life through Jesus can begin again. You can love and feel and pour out and serve again and do so mightily. I look around this room and I see some people that I love that do that very thing, and they're probably even more effective now in ministry than they were previously because of the character and the nature of God to lift up those that are humbled. And so Elisha makes the bold assertion and says, woman, what do you have in your house? And I take that to mean, like, what do you have to contribute? And the woman's like, I just have a little bit of olive oil. And olive oil, you should know, back to context, in that day and age was a very pricey product. That was a nice product to have, but she had very little of it. And so that's the only thing she had in the whole place that was worth any value. No money under a mattress, nothing buried in the yard. She had a little bit of olive oil. But she did have something to contribute. And that's what I say to those that find themselves in the position of being a widow today. You have something to contribute. There's something that's in your house that you may think is meaningless, but God thinks is meaningful, that you may think you can't apply it to your situation and that's not going to do any good, but God can work a miraculous miracle from your contribution and your faithfulness. She had to be taken aback because, you know, with what we were talking about with a widow's position, she likely had nothing. She's like, what do I have to offer? But if she's obedient, God is going to do a miraculous thing in her life. So moving on to verse 3, Elisha said, borrow as many empty jars as you can from your friends and neighbors. Then go into your house with your sons and shut the door behind you. Pour olive oil from your flask into the jars, setting each one aside when it's filled. So this has got to be the equivalent of striking oil, you know. And I'm just picturing her being like, say what? Take my olive oil, my little, all I got is a little bit of olive oil. It's like, yeah, just keep pouring. And it ain't going to stop. Go to your friends and neighbors, gather all the jars together you got. Oil's just going to keep on coming. Black gold Texas tea. I just keep thinking of the Beverly Hillbillies. But I'd be like, hot dog, what can we fill? Break the TV open and hope it'll hold some oil. I mean, anything. I mean, there's nothing more precious than the miraculous gift of God. So I'm going to make room for what Jesus wants to do. Once you get the picture that Jesus wants to leverage your little bit to do a tiny bit, to do an extravagant blessing, you're going to be obedient. You're going to follow that. He says, look to your friends and neighbors and grab their jars too. And I think that's beautiful. I think this is challenging, and I don't mean to speak out of turn here because I myself am not a widow. I don't know what that's like, but I've spoken to several over the course of the week and done a lot of prayer and trying to put myself in that position mentally or in my heart, and I'm just trying to picture where this person was at and the level of desperation she was at. And so not only does she have to look into her own life and contribute something to the situation, but then she has to tell all her friends and neighbors. She has to get people involved. And so if you're a widow and if you're in that space today, if you have needs, you have to bring them to your community. You have to. And we're very prideful. as Americans, we've gone from the leave it to beaver, everybody lived, you know, 10 feet away from each other in every little cookie cutter house, and you shared milk and sugar. I didn't live in those times, but I hear they're great. But the idea was, is that you knew your neighbors, you knew what was going on. The neighborhood kids are playing together in the cul-de-sac kind of thing. And not that that doesn't exist, but it's not like that nowadays. We're more solitary. We have community, but when we come home, we isolate. You know, and I lived in Livingston for a long time, for about 8 years, and I was commuting here, and my life and my work and my passion was all in Cookeville. And the biggest thing I regretted is I didn't really know my neighbors, because I left it early in the morning and I came back late at night, and I rarely saw anybody. And I managed to put some names together. But one regret I have is there's a widow that lived directly across from us. And I didn't ask her for permission, so I won't share her name, but she lived directly across from us. And sometimes we would dilly-dally in conversation. Like, I'd be at the mailbox and I'd see her out, and we'd just talk about nothing. And I regret it. Not that I didn't speak with her and share time with her, but I didn't realize what a blessing I could have been. I could have brought some real encouragement, but really I was like, I gotta go, I gotta drive to Cookeville, I gotta get out of here, and I'm dilly-dallying at the mailbox. But I kind of missed a keen opportunity to get involved with her. So as we moved to Cookeville, my desire was to meet the people that lived around me, even as awkward as that could become. And so I knew the neighbor behind me is a young man that's been part of some of our ministry, so that's cool. And then I met my neighbor over here, and we share tomatoes, which is awesome. I'm grateful. He grows them and we eat them. That's awesome. But we share, you know, that's good. I make him a sandwich. I can grow him a sandwich in the kitchen. So I digress. But he has a daughter that's an adult daughter with special needs. And it dropped my mind's attention. Like, reason why I wanted to connect with my neighbors is I was able to see them in a more kingdom mindset. Because as you know, Rising Above, amazing ministry, reaching out to people with special needs, I'm like, I know exactly who to connect these people to. So it wasn't so much that I had the solution to anything that they might need, but just from having that initial conversation, it opened up the door for me to be like, I know exactly who to connect you to. I know exactly who could be a blessing to you. And imagine if we were a little more assertive in our lives, to have a couple more lingering conversations, to be willing to explore. And so I say again to the widow, to bolster your confidence, I'm willing to help. I like helping. I don't always know the needs. And instead of being solitary and being confined and being bubble driven, maybe we should all reach out and not be chicken. I wanted to share a brief thought from my own life. I asked my wife if it was okay, and because as I'm preparing for this message, it's occurring to me that this is something that I've not given a lot of attention to personally. There's a lot of things I'm passionate about in my Christian faith and that I'm involved in and that I'm trying to get connected with, but this is something that I've not given its due time to marinate on my heart. And so as I'm preparing for this message, I'm getting more and more convicted. And I don't know about you, but I'm a knucklehead. I'm dense. I miss stuff. I get so focused on the things that I think I ought to be doing. I miss needs of people. I know I do it. And this is something that's really convicted me. And I was like, okay, you're going to come and preach. What do you have to share about caring after widows and orphans? And then it occurred to me, it's just people you don't recognize. Kim's grandfather recently lost his wife of 50 years. And that is sad, but they were in love all that time and great people and Christian believers, and she's with the Lord, and so there's rejoicing there, but he's alone. And I don't think of him as a widower. I think of him as granddaddy. You know, that's his role. And I've never once given thought that there are some needs that I can meet of his to give him encouragement. And so as I'm preparing for this, I get so convicted, and I tell my wife, I said, what can I do for granddaddy? Like, what, you know, because he's fine, you know, he's doing well, and he has a support system and things are good, but I really wanted to do something. And granddaddy used to play music, and I say used to because his hands have gone away from him and he can't do it anymore, but he loves it. And I've thought, previously, I should just go and play some music for Granddaddy. You know, if you don't know me, I play music. And that's something that I could do. That would be no sweat to me. Something that's almost very practical to me. Like, sure, I can do that. And so as I'm thinking about doing that, either the enemy or my selfishness convinced myself away that would bother him. And my thought was, it'll bother him because he won't be able to participate. Makes sense, but it was an easy way for me to dismiss. And basically, I'm a big chicken. I'm just calling it out. I'm just a big chicken. Because what is he going to say? What's he going to think? You know, I don't want to be like, hey, let me play for you. That's just weird. It just makes me feel weird. But the more I thought about it, I was like, Kim, will you just reach out to him and you ask him, would that bless you, Granddaddy? Would that be a blessing to you? And his words brought tears to my eyes. He said, I would be honored if you came and played for me. And so I'm starting to make a playlist of all the stuff that I know that he would like. I'm learning all the old songs. And it's just little silly things like that. And this is where I'm reaching out to you Christians. There's a great need in widows' lives that you have practical things in your house that you can meet, that God can leverage for mighty miracles. And this is going to sound trite, but I don't care. I'm going to say it anyway. Can you cut grass? Yep, you can. Can you repair cars? Maybe you can. Can you help balance a checkbook? You know, in doing this research, so many of these widows are living in destitution simply because they don't know how to manage their books. Maybe the husband in that family did the books for all those years, and now they find maybe they have money, but they don't know how to manage it. And in their grief, it's gone away. And no one walked alongside with them and says, hey, I'm an accountant. This is what I do for a living, and I can leverage this in your life. I can come alongside you and help you manage your affairs. That is an option, and that is a good option for a lot of folks. Can you go grocery shopping? You know, can you navigate Walmart? Can you go through that? Can you get in and out of your car in the rain without falling? I mean, it's just simple stuff. You know, when we think, you know, and not all widows are elderly, but many are. The ratio goes higher the older you get, and it's just difficult. It's difficult to navigate Walmart anyhow, and I'm able-bodied. You know, I'm throwing elbows myself. But imagine being elderly and being in the throes of grief and just needing to get food for the week. That would be such a tremendous blessing. Or giving a ride to church. Can you take someone to the doctor? Just driving them around. I mean, again, I don't want to seem trite, but these are such simple, practical ways that you can make a difference in someone's life. But I digress. Verse 5. So she did as she was told, and her sons kept bringing jars to her, and she filled one after another, and soon every container was full to the brim. And as she should say, she says, bring me another jar. She said to one of her sons, and they said, there aren't any more. And then the olive oil stopped flowing. Sometimes the miracles of God are reflective on our obedience. And this is, I want to be careful how I illustrate this for you because I don't want to convey something I don't intend. God is good all the time, and he's faithful and trustworthy. Sometimes God says no, and sometimes God says yes, and it's extravagant. And God's miracles oftentimes don't come without our involvement. You know, sometimes he just lavishes miracles upon us. And if you've been walking with Christ for a long time, you probably have some examples in the back of your mind where God has just made a way for you. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You didn't have anything to do with it. I think about my daughter. I've brought it up over the years where she had a lung tumor in the womb, and she was supposed to die at every turn, and now she's 5 and just killing it at life. And God has been so amazing and merciful to us. And there was no amount of money we could throw at it. There was no amount of praying. And believe me, I did all the praying in the world. There's no amount of thinking. I couldn't outthink it. It was just one of those extravagant miracles that God said yes to, and he made a way for me. I was obedient to pray, But honestly, I had nothing to contribute. But here we have an instance in which someone who is vulnerable, and most times when you're in a position of vulnerability, you feel like you have nothing to contribute, and you're just in such pity of yourself and your situation, you cannot believe you would have anything to bring to the scenario. But here we have a clear scripture where obedience brings forth the anointing. And I think that also is in play. I think it's a dynamic of God's grace and his miracles, that there's sometimes he lavishes miracles on us without any of our contribution. And then there are times where God is calling us deeper, where deep is calling to deeper, where God is not testing, but he's saying, you know, you believe me, you trust me to provide for you. Maybe I've already made a way. Maybe I've already begun a work. You have only need to be obedient. And that's what that widow was with her oil, you know. And I'm picturing that oil where the oil is thrown. And again, I'm Beverly Hillbillies. I'm thinking about oil spurting out of the ground. And if that was the scenario today, if I went home and there's oil spurting out of the ground, you know, you'd start with the trash can, right? You know, get the trash can full, okay. And then I've got this decorative pot in the living room that serves no purpose. That's actually wopty. I don't know why we have it. But I'd take it out there and it would serve a purpose today. It would hold all that oil. And I'd just be going and I'd open my car trunk, back it up, get some oil in there. I don't know. Cut a hole in the kid's mattress, put oil in it. You do anything you can. You'd be down to the Rubbermaid. You know, this one holds pickles. You know, give me some oil. You'd do anything you could, and I'd imagine there'd be an assortment of all these containers and jars trying to hold this miracle, you know, just trying to picture that. And in her day, it was probably pottery and of various sizes, and I picture her taking the flower pot that's this big and put oil in it, you know, just anything she can get. And whenever the containers were done, so was the miracle. And I think that's my takeaway, is that God has placed things within my life that he means to leverage for his kingdom purposes. He's placed things in my own house that he's meaning to leverage for miraculous miracles. I only need be obedient. And as I think about that pottery, I've always been fascinated by art and different things from all over the world. And one strain of art that really fascinates me is pottery. I don't know if you've ever thrown pottery. How many of you ever thrown a bowl by chance? Well, I know you might have smashed a bowl in like an argument, but like, kidding. Anyway, three or four of you. I've gotten to do that, and it's really cool. Jesus says, "I'm the potter, and you're the clay," and you understand that illustration when you're trying to make a bowl, because you know if bear with me. If I'm the clay, you know the first thing you got to do with the clay is you got to go bam, and you put it in the center of the wheel, and it starts to shake, and you're like, no, 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 and it eventually, you know, it smooths out and it stops shaking. And if he's the potter and I'm the clay, I've definitely been that piece of clay where he slaps me in the center, you know. And when you're first starting to throw that piece of pottery, I put the clay on there and I'm not the master potter. So this metaphor is a little foggy, but I put the clay in the center and I go to work on it and it goes, pew, and shoots across the room. I'm the clay. I mean, I get that. I've jumped off the potter's wheel before. I've made some terrible decisions in my life that I'm not proud of, but I can relate to that. You know, I've wandered, you know, that old hymn, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. I'm that clay that shoots off the wheel. But once you work it enough, and once you get it centered enough, and you put your hands on it, you know, eventually it calms down. And then you want to make a bowl. So you got to raise that thing up, and you do it so slowly, because if you do it too fast, if you try to exalt something too fast, it flops over, off the wheel again. So you try again, you recenter it, you smash it, you circle it, you get it from stop moving, you start to elevate it, you humble that clay, you work that clay in the middle, and you smash it, and you get it to finally rise, and it's probably going to take 5 to 10 tries to get it to raise up, because again, I'm not the master potter, so I might put too much pressure or put too much pressure on one side or the other, and it can't hold, it can't bear the weight. And the reason why I'm just like feeling the gospel as I'm making this pot is I just see me as the clay, and the Bible says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. If I'm the clay and I want to be lifted up, I've got to be first centered in God's will. I've got to be covered in his hands. I've got to be molded and shaped into the object that he would have me to be. And then, and only then, when I'm finally humbled enough, God might choose to raise me up. And the metaphor goes on because it's in the fire when the clay is done. It's in the fire when the clay is done. It's not a bowl until it goes into a hot furnace. It's not a usable vessel until it has encountered the fire. So to this widow, I say, you may find yourself as a broken piece of pottery, but God is aiming. You've been through the fire. You've done that, and you've been humbled, and now God means to make you a new vessel. And so back to this idea of art, there's a Japanese strain of pottery called kintsugi, and I hope I'm not butchering that. K-I-N-T-S-U-G-I, kintsugi pottery. If you know anything about that, it's the preposition. It is the, there's a fancy word there. It's the perception that the pottery, basically once it's made and smashed and put back together, once it's been put back together, it's more beautiful than when it started. Do you have a picture of that, Tracy? Yeah. So you'll notice in the cracks are flax and gold. And the story, if you'll humor me, there was a Japanese emperor many, many years ago who had a beloved pot that was smashed and he needed to have it repaired. So he sent it off far away to an artisan. And what they did was put like medieval staples in it to staple the bowl back together. And it was gnarly and it looked ugly. And that would not do for this bowl. This bowl was meant for more. And so then he reached out to a local artisan and said, what can we do about this? And they did a mixture of flax and gold and put it in all the crevices and cracks. And that's the metaphor, I think, is that much like that kintsugi pottery, the art of fixing that broken pottery is joining the pieces together with gold and has a famous reputation of taking broken objects and upon repairing them, they become more beautiful than they were originally. Doesn't that sound like Jesus? I come to him broken, and I have come to him broken in many pieces, thinking I have no value, I have nowhere to go from here, there's nothing I can contribute, there's nothing I can do. But because of the gospel of Christ and the work of Jesus in my life, he has emblazoned me with gold in my broken places. And he has fixed me up and given me the opportunity to be a vessel again and to be used for him again. And the fractures on the bowl don't represent the end of the object's life. They represent essential watershed moments and are emblazoned with gold. They're not forgotten, but through the process of mending, they're gloriously remembered and restored. And I think as I've spoken to some widows over the week, that is a thread. It's like they don't want their husband to be forgotten. You don't want to forget him. He was such a vital and huge part of your life. And you want that to be remembered. And so grief is a way of constantly remembering that spouse. So I say, instead of the grief, of course you have to move past the grief and the grief is going to continue here and there. But instead of focusing on what was, maybe focus on the fact that God, through the work of his church, wants to put that gold in those broken places, seal you up and bring you into a new work where, and it's hard to believe in the area of your loss, but with that partner gone, you may not feel that you'll ever be that beautiful again. But God's willing to say, if you'll trust me and be obedient into a new work, I'll make you more beautiful than you ever were. I'll make you even happier than you ever were. And honestly, as a husband, if God forbid I were to pass, I would want my wife to be exponentially more happy every day. I know that for a fact. I don't want my wife to grieve me every day. I don't want my wife to feel like her life is over. And I'm proud and happy to know that through the work of God and the work of his church, he makes broken things beautiful. And if God had a job description, that would be on the top of his qualifications. I make broken things beautiful. So if you're a widow in this room, I pray that that's brought you encouragement. As Christians, we are to surround these widows. Remember, it's your grandmother, your grandfather, maybe your mother, your sister, the people around you, friends of friends, if you find yourself in life group or in community with folks that find themselves in that position. I was speaking to a widow in the lobby and she said, Jimmy, you've got to tell them how hard Christmas time is. Christmas time is hard for a lot of people. And Thanksgiving and these holidays that are upcoming. So this is her words, not mine. She said, identify, you know, a widow in your life and invite them to come to Thanksgiving dinner. It's simple. Don't be chicken. Make sure to invite those that don't have their spouse to have some family this Christmas. And we should extend that grace always. But she wanted me to make sure you knew that this time is really difficult. She was expressing going down the department store aisle, hitting the Christmas aisle, and just not being able to make it. She had to leave the store. And I wish I could express the passion that she showed me, but I do know this. God has given us the equipment and the ability to meet the needs of widows and orphans and to care after the vulnerable. So I ask you a question for everyone. Do you feel broken today? Do you feel like you need to be restored? God wants to take those broken places of your heart and fill them with Jesus. I got to share, we had a worship night on Wednesday, and I got to have an opportunity to speak a little bit of my testimony. And there wasn't anything cool about it. I was just saying, Jesus has changed everything. And I've been trying to find a way to implore you to follow Christ. I don't have to. He's amazing. He is amazing. He's the best thing that's ever happened to me. And probably the hardest thing that's ever happened to me. Because I want to please God. You know, I want to do right. And as a Christian, as I read that pure and true religion, the best way, the purest way for me to practice my faith is to care after the vulnerable. That gives me a pause because I want to make sure I'm doing that. I want to come before you with integrity saying that I'm about that in my own life. And maybe you don't even know Christ. Maybe you're in this building wondering how you even ended up here and who is this guy and what is he saying. I just wanted to begin a conversation to help you recognize that Jesus is willing to fill those broken places. And in a moment, I'd like to pray. And this prayer that we'll pray together is not in an attempt to fix you. It's an attempt to begin a much bigger conversation between you and God. All I know to tell you is what the Bible tells you. Like, how do I begin a relationship with Jesus? The Bible is very clear. It says to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he was raised from the dead and to confess him with your mouth that I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. So as we pray, you'll have that opportunity. Let's pray together. Lord, the call is clear that you've asked us to care after those who can't help themselves. And there are some of us in this room that are in that position, whether they be widows or maybe we spiritually can't help ourselves. And we know that there's nothing we contribute, nothing we can do beyond your saving grace to be restored and to have fellowship with you. And so for those in this room that want to accept you, God, I'm going to lead this prayer and you guys can repeat after me or you can just share the words of your own heart. Dear Lord, I'm a sinner and I'm in need of your grace. I know that I'm far from you and I know that Jesus will bring me near to you. I accept that he's the Messiah, that he's alive and active and working and that he was risen from the grave and that he died for my sin. And I ask you to forgive me for all my many sins, for the junk in my past, for the indiscretions, for all the broken things that I've done. And I ask God that through Jesus, you mend me and make me whole again. Teach me what it is to know you and follow you. Inspire me to read your word. Encourage me to be baptized. I pray for your anointing in Jesus' name. Amen.